Good morning. Greetings in each one of you in the name of Jesus. Glad to be here again this morning. Thankful that you keep allowing us to come back from time to time. Appreciate your friendship, your love, and your hospitality. Not sure how long it's been since we were here last. I don't know how things are going for you. I don't get reports. But one thing I do know, that you're probably all experiencing some challenges in your lives from time to time. You're probably all experiencing some challenges in your homes from time to time, and you're probably experiencing some challenges in the church from time to time. I also realize among these challenges, you'll have those that are easier to overcome than others. Not knowing what you've been facing or will yet face, but we have a beautiful promise that there hath no temptation or trial taken you or us, but such as is common. We're not unique. We're not unique. The trials that we face are common to man. But God is faithful. Amen? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tried or tempted above that ye are able. But will with the temptation, will with the trial also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Paul, in writing to the church at Rome there, he wrote, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin, what does it say? Grace did all the more abound. So whatever the trial, whatever the temptation that we have faced and will face, there's a way of escape provided by God. There's grace that is greater than that trial. There's grace that is greater than that challenge. So our hope is God, who is greater than anything that we face. So I share that as just an encouragement, not knowing where you're at. For an introduction to the message this morning, turn with me, if you like, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke 10, beginning in verse 30. Here we have the very familiar account of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, beginning in verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. Now Jesus told this parable, or this little story, this gave this little scenario here, in response to a question from a lawyer, who asked him, Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life. This was Jesus' response to that question. Jesus, having received that question from the lawyer, in the way of pointing this lawyer to the law, and rightfully so, because he's a lawyer. The lawyer knew the law. And so Jesus had asked him, which are the two greatest commandments? What does the lawyer do? He answers correctly. He knows the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then, secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus tells him, now I'm paraphrasing, I'm just putting in my own words, go out and live that knowledge. You know it. You know the law. You know the commandments. Now just go and live it. I think it was too simple for the lawyer. His mind. But I know a little bit of how they think. I think that was too simple. Too simple, and yet too difficult, because it required humility. I don't think the lawyer was sincere in asking Jesus. There was no sincerity there. I don't think he was concerned about eternal life. Because on the onset of this dialogue here, this discourse, it is noted that the question regarding spiritual life was asked with the idea to tempt Jesus. And the word tempt there just means to set a trap. Trying to trap Jesus. So when Jesus tells him, or asks him in response to his question, what does the law say? What are the greatest commandments? He answers them and he tells them, go and do likewise. Love your neighbor. He just starts acting dumb, like as if he doesn't know. He's a lawyer. He knows. Who's my neighbor? Is his question. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? And then Jesus gives. Again, makes him answer his own question by giving him a scenario of the Good Samaritan. Okay, so here's the story. Now, which one was neighbor? Well, the one that showed mercy. See, again, he knew. Jesus tells him, go do likewise. Well, that's the introduction. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, we stand before you, and yes, our faces are turned down, but the eye of faith is looking up. Father, we have a petition to make of you this morning, and that is that you would meet with us here this morning, that you would minister to us through your word this morning. Father, many times we are like this lawyer. We go about, we ask questions, knowing the answer. Many times we go about one tent. Of doing anything with the answers that we get. Father, I pray this morning that you would search my heart, that you would try me, try my reins, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Father, help me to have a heart that is always ready and willing and desiring to do the things
that you ask of me.
And likewise, I pray, Father, that for each one of us here this morning that names the name of Christ, pray, Father, for your Spirit to be in our midst and to be very active. We trust you for this. Father, we stand here in faith this morning, and we preach your word in faith. Knowing that it will not, it shall not, you have said so. It shall not return unto thee void. Father, I pray it would not be void to us this morning either. Meet with us. Have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The message that is on my heart this morning, I'm not sure why I'm preaching it. As is the case many times, we don't know. And that's okay if we don't know. We don't need to know. The title of the message this morning is Go and Do Likewise. Go and Do Likewise. For our main text, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. In our opening, we have this scenario of the Good Samaritan. And you know, you have the priest that walks by. He sees the man that the Bible says was left there half dead. So suffering immensely. Half dead. It would have been easier and better if they would have, you know, the hands that he fell into, if they would have just killed him all the way. But they left him there half dead. And the priest walks by, sees him there, and he steps over. That's the picture I get. He steps over to the other side and walks by. Likewise, a Levite does the same. You know, here you have a priest and you have a Levite. I don't know if this priest is would have been of the Levitical lineage or not, but here you have a person who is spiritual. Here you have a person that is deeply religious. He's so spiritual and yet so dead in his spirituality that he doesn't even recognize a half-dead person. Doesn't even recognize what God would have him do in this case. But in the end there, Jesus tells the lawyer there, he says, go and do likewise. As did the Samaritan. Follow the example of the Samaritan. Follow the example of the one who's a nobody. One that was despised. One that was an outcast. Go and follow his example. Don't follow the example of the priest. Don't follow the example of the Levite. Go follow the example of someone who in society was looked down upon and referred to as a dog. Quite something, isn't it, for a lawyer to be told that. Go and do likewise. Well, we're going to find those words here again in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Not that same account. But we're commanded to go and do likewise. The words there in Luke 10, they're for us to learn of that Samaritan. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Like I said, I don't know why we're reading this or why we're preaching this here this morning. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down to his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told him that the unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother's trespasses. Now I said we would have the words here again. We don't have it spelled out in those words, but we have it in the form of a question. In verse 33, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Isn't that saying the same thing? As I have done to thee, go and do likewise. I had compassion on you. I had mercy on you. Go and exercise the very same thing to your brother. Towards your brother. Go and do likewise. Amen? Go and do likewise. This parable here in our text deals with healing, the healing of hurts between people. Our text tells us how to resolve differences, how to heal breaches that frequently come between members of within the family and members within the church. Our text tells us how to dissolve resentments. Our text even tells us how to settle bitter grudges. Question, who doesn't want to have an environment in a home? In the home or in the church where hurts are healed, differences are resolved, there's strain-free relationships, there's no breaches, no bitterness. Who would all like that kind of an environment? I do. Now I have another question. Are we experiencing that? Is that our experience? If it's not, what must I do? And how far am I willing to go to make that a reality? Is it fair to assess and to say that too many times we have the attitude of the priests, of the Levite? Is it fair to say that too many times, just like the lawyer would have found it extremely humiliating to follow the example of an outcast, the Samaritan, we battle with the same issue of pride? We just finished reading a book as a family. And in that book, there's a man that had been searching for answers. He grew up Catholic. He experiences a lot of hardships. But he has questions And he sets out and even asks God for answers. He wanted to understand who this Jesus was. And it's not until he's in his, I think, 60 years old or so, until he gets an answer of this Jesus, and he gets set free, and he's alive. He became alive, Josh. There was something living in there, bubbling and boiling, and it was, I mean, missionaries came, and they informed him, they answered some questions, and he became a living soul. He received that breath of life. And he was free, and he was witnessing to others. Until one day, his own, was a brother-in-law, I think it was his brother-in-law, did something to him, said things about him, and he threw away his testimony. He told the missionaries, "The what you're asking of me, to humble myself and go and apologize to my brother-in-law, for, and he's saying all these things about me, and they're not true," and he says, "You tell me I'm going to go to hell, that's okay. I'll go to hell before I go and humble myself and make an apology." Well, praise God, God got a hold of his brother-in-law. And he comes and confronts his brother-in-law. Someone had to initiate. Someone had to be willing to take that step. Someone had to humble themselves. I mean, here this man is laying on in a hospital bed at this time. Very sick. Doctors didn't think he would make it. But they forgave each other. And he enjoyed his life again. It takes humility. It takes humility. Hurts will never be healed unless we arm ourselves with humility. Differences will not be resolved unless we walk in humility. There will always be strain in our relationships, whether in the home or in the church, unless we walk in humility. There will always be breaches. And there will always be grounds for bitterness to grow and multiply unless we walk in humility. Unless I'm willing to be that Samaritan. Unless I'm willing to let go of a lawyer's mindset and take the mind of the Samaritan. An environment where hurts are healed, differences resolved, no strain in relationships, no breaches, no bitterness, can that be more than just ideal? I mean, we would all agree that sounds idealistic. But can it be realistic? Would God have it to be a reality for us? Does God want his people to experience this? Or is it just an ideal? I trust that we're all concluding that it's more than just an ideal. It is for us to experience. I don't think that we'll ever be problem free. But that shouldn't stop us from pursuing it. I believe that in our pursuit of this kind of an experience in life, we will have some hiccups. In my pursuit of this, in your pursuit of this, we're going to come across each other and we're going to clash at some points, and yet we're pursuing the same thing. But too often I think we kind of throw things like this away. We say, well, you know, it'll never be, it's just not reality, it's real, it's ideal, but it won't happen, and so we don't even pursue it. I think we have too many problems, way too many problems, because our expectations are too low. Is that okay to say that? Our expectations are too low. Too low of myself and at the same time, maybe too high of my brother. Does that make sense? You expect very little of yourself, but you expect everything of your brother. That will not produce healing. It hurts. It brings hurts. Someone has described or compared Christians to porcupines. Porcupines on a cold winter's night. The cold drives them to huddle together to keep warm, but as soon as they get close to one another, they start jabbing each other with their pines, causing an immediate separation again. But the cold draws them back together. But the same thing just happens again and again. That's a sad picture, but perhaps there's some truth there. Somewhere I heard this quote, I'm not sure where or from whom, but it also paints a sad picture, but a true one, of Christians. The quote says something like this: to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that would be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. Yes, we love the thought of being together in glory, don't we? But then to think to dwell together here below, that's another story. I'm not sure what God will do with all of these things, differences that we have that separate us here. But I would like to encourage us to not, let's not fool ourselves, thinking that have all these beautiful heavenly thoughts of being together in glory. And if we can't get along here, what's to say we'll be together in glory? Jesus says, how can you say that you love me if you love not my brother? You don't know me. You haven't seen me. And you say you love me, and yet you have a brother whom you do see, and you don't love him. See, there's a connection here that kind of goes hand in hand. To think we'll be together in glory, we must endeavor to be able to work together here, now, on this side of glory. Well, today we want to speak about forgiving one another. The need to forgive each other. I doubt there's anyone here, if I was to ask for a raise of hands, that would say, I've never needed to forgive someone. It's a reality. We need to forgive each other. To forgive one another is the only way to break through the resentment barriers that separate us from each other. Forgiveness is the virtue we most enjoy, someone has said, and all too often the one that we least employ. A virtue we most enjoy but least employ. We all love to be forgiven. We expect it. We want it. But too many times we find it a struggle to go and do likewise for our brother. Sometimes when I'm to forgive, I find resistance. Sometimes I find within me a refusal. Just simply refusing to do it. Too many times we are like the story that I once read of the little boy who said his prayers. And as he was praying, he went down the family, name by name, person by person, asking God to bless them, But he omitted one of his brother's names. His mother, at the end of the prayer, said, "Johnny, why didn't you pray for this, your brother?" He says, "Well, I'm not going to ask God to bless him because he hit me. He hurt me." And his mother says, "But Johnny, don't you remember that Jesus says that you're to forgive your enemies?" And he says, "Mom, that's the problem. He's not my enemy, he's my brother." Brings out another point, doesn't it? Within the Christian realm, within the Church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we have an easier time forgiving our enemy on the outside than we do forgiving our brother on the inside. Both are necessary. Both. Well, perhaps many of us have the same difficulty as did the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter was faced with the same problem. He needed to forgive his brother. He came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" My brother, he says. Who is this brother that Peter is inquiring about? We don't know for sure. But for the sake of an illustration, or for the message here this morning, I'm going to suggest that very likely it could have been his brother Andrew. Let's just say it was. We don't know. But I think it's a possibility. "Lord, how many times am I to forgive my brother?" "As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Why do I suggest that possibly it was his brother Andrew that Peter's inquiring about? Well, simply because Peter and Andrew were brothers, and they grew up together. I wouldn't be surprised at all if Peter was battling some offense caused by Andrew. Perhaps Andrew habitually did something that he knew bugged his brother Peter to no end. Just annoyed him. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if something of this nature brought on this question: "Lord, how many times do I need to forgive my brother?" Regardless as to who his brother is and what was done to cause Peter this battle to forgive and forgive, Peter feels that he's being very generous in asking and suggesting that he forgive 7 times. I mean, 7 times in a day. I believe that Peter thought he was shooting for the stars when he said that. 7 times in a day. Any idea where Peter got his number 7 from in his suggestion of how many times he should forgive his brother? Any idea? We can't fault Peter for thinking that he was shooting for the stars when he suggested 7 times. I found this interesting. Reading in some history, the rabbis in his day would have taught that you only need to forgive someone 3 times at the most. That would have been a common teaching of the rabbis. At the most, forgive someone 3 times. The 4th time, you could do whatever you liked. Again, according to history, the rabbis taught this as the example of God. The rabbi said, this is how God is. This is how God forgives. And that's all that is required of you. And they got this this notion, this twisted understanding of forgiving one another and the amount of times you forgive each other from a text out of Amos. Now, we're not going to go there this morning for the sake of time, but if you just look at chapter 1 in Amos, you have it 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 or 5 times at least. You have this idea repeatedly. It's a little phrase that says something, for 3 sins, yea, and for 4, and then judgment is meted out. And the rabbis latched onto that teaching there in Amos chapter 1 and made it a doctrine. So you can't fault Peter for thinking he was shooting high when he said 7 times. The rabbis taught God will never forgive more than 3 times. So you can see from this that Peter feels he has gone to the utmost limit when he doubled that 3 and then added one more for good measure. 7. Imagine the expression with Peter's mindset, okay, coming to Jesus like that, having the teaching of the rabbis, knowing what was taught. Imagine Peter's expression and just his face when Jesus responded to him and said, Peter, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Whoa, we have a whole new standard here. I thought 7 was way above. I mean, it was more than double of what was expected. Now we have a 70 times 7. Peter, not 7 times, but try 490 times in a day. The same brother, the same person. Just for fun, I did a little bit of math. If you do the math and divide 490 a 16-hour day, assuming that a third of the day, you're resting. So you have 16 hours in a day where you're awake, where you're rubbing shoulders. 490 times in a 16-hour period, that equates to 30 times in an hour. That's forgiving the same person every 2 minutes. Let's bring it down. Every 2 minutes, that's what Jesus is telling him. Peter, I don't tell you 7 times in a day, but I tell you forgive your brother every 2 minutes. Wow. How many people do we interact with in a day? I mean, this is all in the context of one person. Now, we know what Jesus is implying. It's not a question of how often. It's a matter of every time. Every incident doesn't matter. It has no number. It has no limit. You forgive. There's a deeper issue at hand here. I think the real question is not how often do I forgive my brother? Maybe the better question would be to ask, and for ourselves to ask ourselves, why should I forgive my brother every incident? I think when we see why we should forgive, then we will understand, or the clearer we will understand that there is no limit. Forgiveness is the kind of thing that ought to go on without limit. 490 times in a day is simply a figure of speech. 490 times. You set your heart at forgiving 490 times a day. Keep track of 490. That's twice every minute. You forgive someone. Try keeping track until the end of the day and see if you reach 490. And if you have reached 490, I would tell you, you have still missed the stars. You're still shooting at ground level. True forgiveness does not keep account of how many times. Our flesh greatly interferes right here. Our flesh quickly recalls the last incident or the last number of incidents and says, stop. I can't do it anymore. I will not forgive him again. I will not forgive her again. This has got to stop. Keeping track, keeping a log of counts will keep you from forgiving. It will hinder you in your forgiving of your brother. Why should I forgive? Let's read verses 23 through 30 again. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had began to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant, who was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. If this parable is supposed to be of any value to us, then we must see ourselves in this parable. We must place ourselves there. Brothers and sisters, you and I are the servant who has been forgiven a vast or a staggering amount of debt. God is the great King that has forgiven us that debt. 10,000 talents that this first servant was forgiven is an incredible amount. According to some calculations, a talent was worth about $1,000. 10,000 talents is the equivalent of a $10 million debt. That's you and me. History would tell us $10 million might have been the ransom asked for a king. They said the entire annual income of a kingdom would hardly be $10 million. So when settling the accounts, this man was confronted with his great debt, and he couldn't pay it. The king ordered that justice be carried out, and in order for this justice to be carried out, he had to be sold. But not only he, but his wife and his children and all that he had was to be sold. You know that? Selling everything. That wasn't just a threat. That was part of a common practice in their day. Okay, you can't pay it? We sell you. And we'll sell your wife. And we'll sell your family. We'll take possession of everything you have, and we will sell it to pay the debt. So it wasn't just a threat. But even if they had sold him and his wife and his family and all that he had, he would have come up far short of what he owed. It's a pretty dark, hopeless picture. So in desperation, the man makes an impossible promise. You ever thought about that? He makes an impossible promise. He falls on his knees and he says, "Oh, King, King, be patient with me. Just be patient with me and I will pay you all. Just give me a little bit more time and I'll pay you all, sir." How? What kind of intentions did he have? How was he rationalizing this thing? He had nothing wherewith to pay it. So he's begging for his life is what he's doing. And he's begging for his family's life. "But sir, be patient with me and I will pay you all." I believe that if he would have worked and given every dollar he ever earned, and if his whole family went to work and they gathered up every dollar they ever earned, never spent a dollar on themselves, they would have never paid that debt in their lifetime. Impossible. But in desperation, he cries, he pleads. He pleads with the king, and the king is moved with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And he forgives him. Forgives him. I see your heart. I hear your cry. You're forgiven. Forgiven. You don't see the 10 million up there. It's gone. Gone. You know, the king did this at his own expense. The king was now out $10 million. Forgiving him came at his own expense. Forgiving each other, brothers and sisters, can come at personal expense. Are you with me? Are you picturing it? To truly forgive, we sacrifice ourselves. The king now assumed this $10 million debt himself, allowing it to go unpaid, allowing it to become his loss. This was no small ordeal. It was an amazing cost to himself that the king forgave the debt. Again, we see ourselves in this if we are going to be, we need to see ourselves in this if we're going to be helped at all. We must see that the sum of our offenses against God through the years add up to an enormous debt. It adds up to an absolutely impossible amount that we could ever pay for. Each one of us, as a believer, a little rebellion here, a little rebellion there, a little disobedience here, a little bit of disobedience there, a little selfish act, a little selfish thought, some wrong choices, but knowing wrong choices, a little lovelessness towards one another, a little hurt here, a little hurt there. Pride, anger, bitterness, hatred. At the end, you do a tally and you have a great debt. A wrong attitude towards my brother or my sister. Just an attitude. Never spoken. Try not to show it. That all adds up to an enormous debt. A debt that we cannot pay. But then comes the good news. The good news of the gospel. The day we come to Christ, into the presence of God, and we hear the words. Every time we come to Him, not just for salvation, but even thereafter, and we hear these words from the King's mouth, forgiven in Jesus' name. Gone. Now the mandate is, go and do likewise among each other. The debt was wiped away in just a moment. Blink of an eye, it's gone. Now Jesus places in direct contrast to this another account which says occurred immediately afterwards. As this man went out from his experience of being, I don't know, so unbelievably forgiven, Jesus says, and he went out and he met a man who owed him a measly $20. He had just been forgiven $10 million. He meets someone that owes him $20. That's the amount of 100 denarii. Forgiven $10 million. He should have been hard. His feet should have hardly been touching the ground as he was walking. And he comes as he's walking out from the presence of the king, having been forgiven. He comes across someone else who owes him $20, and he grabs him. And the Bible says he grabbed him by the throat. And he says, "Pay me all that you owe me." For $20. You notice that the second man, the second servant, had the very same plea as did the first one. "Sir, be patient with me, and I will pay you all." This man reasonably could have said that. "I'll pay you all." I mean, he could have come out with $20. Just give him time. But the man that had been forgiven $10 million did not hear that plea. He did not hear that plea. And he threw him into prison until he should pay all. It's a picture that Jesus gives here of what we do when we refuse. When we refuse to forgive each other, regardless of how great or how small the hurt or offense. The reality is, each one of us has been forgiven this. And we continue to receive forgiveness from the King as we go to Him. Until we do no longer appreciate this. And we hold our brother who owes us $20 by the throat. We are expected, brothers and sisters, we are expected to forgive even the most abusive and harmful offenses. It does not matter how bad it may appear to us. It does not matter how hurt we are by what someone has done or said. In comparison to what God has forgiven us, it's like comparing $20 to $10 million. That is the true picture. And these two, they come face to face. We come in contact with them simultaneously, day after day. We have a choice to make. Do we value this having been forgiven? If we do, then we don't really struggle with the $20. There's no struggle there then. If we appreciate love and mercy and forgiveness here, personally, this becomes no issue, except for the flesh. You know that the flesh always demands justice. The flesh demands justice. How many days do you go through where you do not stand in need of forgiveness? Maybe in thought, in attitude, maybe even in action. Where at the end of the day, you need to come before God. I need to come before God and ask for forgiveness. I doubt there's hardly a day where we don't recognize our weakness. And every time we come to God, throughout the day, at the end of the day, God, as the King, lovingly, gladly speaks the words, forgiven, in Jesus' name, forgiven. I forgive you in the name of my Son. He's paid the price. And yet, when someone offends us, we quickly revert to the basis of justice. We start demanding, pay me what you owe. I demand an apology. Let me have what's coming to me, what you owe me. Treat me like I deserve to be treated. Treat me with some respect. Give me some honor. We demand it. We expect it. And then when it doesn't come, ill feelings, ill thoughts arise towards him, her, them. Oh, we'd be too ashamed to admit it. So we don't say anything. We just harbor it. My expectations aren't met. The moment our expectations are not met, we had better go and forgive. Even if the expectations are fully, fully just and right, we have no justification for harboring ill feelings. There is no justification for that. The father, as a husband, rightly deserves respect for his God-given position. But when it doesn't come, he is not justified in his ill feelings and whatnot he may have towards his wife or his children for not giving him that. Well, in the rest of the story, Christ reveals two great reasons why Christians must forgive those who offend them. Reading verses 31 through 35 again. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?
And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Two reasons revealed here why Christians must forgive each other. First, we must forgive because anything less makes us a hypocrite. Anything less makes you and me a hypocrite. As the king said to his servants, "You wicked servant, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, even as I had mercy on you?" Jesus is asking us the same question, day after day. Should you not have had mercy on him, even as I have had mercy on you? Jesus saying, go and do as I did for you. Go and do likewise. It's only sensible, it's only reasonable, it's only actually logical to forgive because we've been forgiven. The principle that the Apostle Paul lays out in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, when he says that let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is the basis for a Christian forgiveness. Even as Christ has done for you, so do likewise. Go and do likewise. Live likewise. All. Have you ever just underlined that word in that context there in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4? Let all, not most, but all bitterness and anger and evil speaking and on down the line. Every bit of it. Not most of it, but every bit of it. Jesus says when we refuse to do this, when we hold a grudge, or are difficult or bitter and refuse to settle an issue, then we are doing exactly what this unrighteous steward did. In the very moment of our own forgiveness, we are demanding justice, when we ourselves cannot and do not stand on that very same level. The sign that we are acting on the basis of justice and not mercy is that, like this servant, we act harshly. That, I would say, is invariably the mark that we're demanding justice and not acting in forgiveness and mercy. We speak severely. We speak sharply to each other. We speak with a bit of an accusing tone. The servant, it says here, he took him by the throat and said, pay me all that you owe. This is always the mark that we are demanding justice when we speak with something burning inside of us towards one another. Making demands that we ourselves couldn't meet. I doubt this man that was forgiven $10 million could have pulled out a $20 bill towards his $10 million debt. And yet here he is expecting a man to pay his debt in full on the spot. What injustice. And yet, he thought he was just. I would say this is probably one of the most destructive problems in our homes and our churches, is the fact that we don't want to forgive each other. We all want to be forgiven, but we don't want to forgive. Oh, how we get deceived, thinking that we have the right to demand something of someone. Somehow we think that we are justified. We think that we are defending righteousness by demanding justice. We think that we are showing great concern for truth and for justice and righteousness by demanding. There's a passage in 2 Peter which describes the graces of God, and it says this: "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then Peter adds this very revealing statement: "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." When we demand justice, I think most cases we have forgotten that we were purged also. You know, when we are the offender, the one that has wronged someone else, we demand others to act in favor, in our favor, exercising love, exercising mercy, exercising forgiveness. But when we are the offended, the one that's been wronged by someone else, we have an attitude of "pay me what you owe." That makes us a hypocrite. A real hypocrite. Just so you know where I'm going with this, or where I'm at with this thought, it's not that I believe that discipline is never necessary and all we ever do is I forgive and I forgive and I forgive. Yes, we always forgive, but there are disciplinary actions that need to be taken depending on what the offense is. We need to deal with wrong. The problem is it must be dealt with in a spirit of already having forgiven. We must deal with problems with an attitude out of a spirit where we've already forgiven. Otherwise, it will not come out right. Otherwise, my flesh will get the best of the situation, and so will yours. Our fleshly tendencies are the same. Jesus is saying is forgiveness is possible because we have been forgiven. Now we're to follow his example and do likewise. As a Christian, our extension of forgiveness carries the very same tone and spirit of Christ. As a Christian, our inner attitude has changed, and there is an acceptance of the person. Not an acceptance of the wrong, but an acceptance of the person. And the wrong, we forgive. We have understanding and we respond in sympathy. This is the first reason Jesus says we must forgive each other, because we've been forgiven much. Briefly here yet on our second point. The second reason we must forgive is because of the torment which an unforgiving spirit inflicts upon us. Verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 18. "And the Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors." How long? Till he should pay all that was due unto him. "So likewise all shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words: "But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I'd like us to know that as a Christian, as one that has been and continues to be forgiven much, if we do not forgive others, not only does our debt come back. You notice how this man, who would not refuse, had been forgiven $10 million, refused to forgive $20, this debt was added back to him.
It was no longer wiped out. The king said, if you cannot act on the basis and treat others on the basis wherewith you were treated, you are bringing back on your shoulder your own debt again. That is a sobering thought. If we forgive, he'll forgive. If we don't forgive, he won't forgive our debt. So not only does our debt come back to us that was forgiven, and we are held accountable for our debt, on top of that debt, or maybe as a result of that debt, we experience torment. We invite torment into our life. The unforgiving servant was handed over to the tormentors. He found himself in the same very same place where he put this man that owed him $20. Locked up, chained, till he should pay all. Now I believe this man here was experiencing torment that this man was not experiencing. Both had a debt to pay. Both had a debt that they could not pay. But this man, on top of his debt that he could not pay, had much torment. Now, I don't know what all that means. But it's an amazing thought to me to think that God will treat us in the same manner that we treat others with. If we act in mercy, he acts in mercy towards us. If we insist upon going back to the ground of justice with others, well then, that's the way God will handle us. If we insist on justice, we will be given justice ourselves, and it's only just that we carry and are held accountable to our debt. Perfectly just from God's perspective. We owe it. James says this. I like these words. In James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy rejoices against judgment. God doesn't want to treat us this way and holding us accountable to our debt. That's why he gave his only son. But if we treat others according to justice, he'll treat us just also. But mercy rejoices against judgment. But if we fail to act in this manner towards others, we leave God no choice. We also will be delivered to the tormentors, those that will torture us. It's a scary thought to me. It's a scary thought to not forgive my brother. I would like us this morning to enter in, just create a vivid picture of what could be happening when we choose. Just make a simple little choice to not forgive. There's more than our debt coming back to us. I don't know what all will be gnawing at us or at a person that refuses to forgive, but he's going to be tormented. I do know that if we are unwilling to forgive, all this gnawing and something eating at us creates a well of bitterness. A well of bitterness that sooner or later explodes, that ruptures like a volcano. It spells a life of misery on top of a debt that you cannot pay. We cannot escape it if we're not willing to forgive. Now, God has made a way of escape through Jesus Christ. And if we will do as he did, we don't have to experience this. It's not the will of God that we should experience this. Let no root of bitterness springing up
you, they're up in you, trouble you. Hebrews 12:15. Notice where the trouble occurs. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you. The trouble is with you. The torment is within you. Now it springs up, and it affects and defiles many others. But it's troubling you. It's tormenting you. It's tormenting me if I fail to forgive. It's amazing to think how many years people can go on in this torment. I've heard testimonies of people who have lived with this kind of a torment of harboring something, holding something against someone else for 20, 30, 40, and 50 years. And I actually heard this testimony of a man who had confronted someone who was holding a grudge against someone, and I think it was after 50 years. And as this thing came to head, this person who was holding this grudge for 50 years, it was as real as the day that it happened. They spoke with hatred. They spoke, I mean, it was very real to them, as if it just happened. Why would people choose to live that way? Torment. I have personally addressed people. I said, brother, you need to forgive. And they're quick to shoot back and say, oh, I have forgiven. I don't hold anything against them. I've forgiven. I said, brother, you're bitter. You need to deal with the bitterness of your heart. I'm not bitter. Who told you? Who gives you the right to tell me I'm bitter? I'm not bitter. You can't hardly convince such a person of their unforgiveness or bitterness. And yet the very response to the encouragement to deal with it clearly displays the unforgiveness and bitterness. It brings it out. But they're deceived. They think, I have a just cause. I'm sorry if the fruits tell otherwise. Jesus says, if you do not forgive, this torture will go on for as many years as you're willing to hold on to your unforgiveness, your grudge, your offense. Again, brothers, I don't know why I'm preaching this message here today. But if we have a struggle, if we are harboring resentment, bitterness, if we're feeling opposition, if we do not want to speak with someone or to someone, we're always dodging them, if we feel like we're cut off from others, two things have happened. One, we've reacted as an ungrateful wretch to the grace that has been extended to us, just as this unforgiving steward did. Or secondly, we have given ourselves to bitterness of heart, to the eating of the acid of resentment to our own hurt. Jesus says, I have forgiven you much. Go and do likewise. Even if it's the self-same person that you need to forgive every 2 minutes, forgive. It's the greatest favor that we can do ourselves. So many times, the devil would have us think that we're holding that person, and we're making life miserable for that person by not forgiving them until they meet our expectations, our demands. And all the while, not knowing it, we're locking ourselves up in prison with tormentors. Let us have the spirit of Christ and forgive each other. I don't know your situation. I don't know where you're at. But I know that this is a very real thing, both in homes and in church life. May God help us. And if we're not free this morning, may He set us free. Shall we pray?